Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
On the way, that you're a debtor to no man. We have what we have from you anyway. So Lord, we just pray your abundance. We pray for your goodness in every situation, in every life, in the life of this church. So Heavenly Father, we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're very excited to have our Pastor Phil preach up a storm tonight. So go get him, buddy.
Thanks, mate. Thank you, Eldon. Good job. Appreciate that. Thank you to the team. Thanks for leading us in worship tonight, today, Danny. It was great. As you were worshiping, and especially in that last song, I had this line going over and over in my mind that was like, it doesn't matter what I see, he's already won the victory. And I just kept singing that out. And I reckon it might be for a few of us out there. It doesn't matter what we see, he's already won the victory. And so we can hold on to that. We can stand on that. And hey, it is great that you've joined us. Can I just say a massive thank you, especially if you're a regular at Compass Church. Just wanted to give you guys a massive thank you. And thank you for hanging in there, being committed and faithful through this journey of live stream connecting. And just a big pat on the back for you all out there, especially those that have learnt a whole bunch of new skills and technology to be able to engage and stay connected with us. Go you, because you've done a great job, and we just really appreciate you being with us and supporting us, and for the messages of encouragement that we get. Really appreciate that. So thank you. It's great that. And if you are new to Compass, if you've just joined us during this whole live stream COVID experience, we can't wait to meet you. And we say welcome. Welcome to our church, and hopefully you're enjoying what you're seeing, but it's even better when we're all together, that's for sure. So we're certainly looking forward to that. Hey, speaking of feedback, got a little bit of feedback from some of the try-hard jokes that we put out there last week. Poor form, poor dad jokes. But I got a message from one of our guys, Big Russ. Some of us might know Big Russ. He's an absolute legend. Some things have been happening during this ISO time that we're going to fill you in over the coming weeks or month or so. But Russ has been a massive help in terms of what's been going on around here within appropriate means, of course. But he sent this through to me, so I just thought I'd share it because it's a ripper. Speaking of weddings, this one. At a wedding ceremony, the pastor asked if anyone had anything to say concerning the union of the bride and groom. "Speak now or forever hold your peace," he said. At that moment, after a brief pause of silence, the silence was broken by a beautiful young woman carrying a child. She started walking towards the pastor. Everything quickly turned to chaos. The bride slapped the groom. The groom's mother fainted. The groomsmen started giving each other weird looks and wondering how best to save the situation. And the pastor asked the woman, "Can you tell us why you came forward? What do you have to say?" She simply looked at the pastor and replied politely, "We can't hear you in the back. Can you please turn it up?" So I'm hoping you can actually hear us, and thanks, Russ, for sending that in. That's a ripper. But I am standing here tonight, a little bit of trepidation, because we're going through the book of Acts, and the passage we're looking at today is one of those ones that's just fascinating, it's intriguing, it's frightening, terrifying. It is all of that and so much more. And so I hope you can stick around and follow us through this. And so if you're just joining us, we are looking at it and doing a series on the book of Acts, which comes out of the Greek word praxei, which is where we get the word praxis from. And in Greek times, ancient Greek, this word actually related to the achievements of great men. And so the book of Acts can sometimes be called the Acts of the Apostles, but could quite easily be called and be described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And so I guess the emphasis in this is that the Holy Spirit was the one that very much directed, controlled, empowered the early church and the ministries that formed within the early church, that brought about the strength and caused it to grow in numbers spiritually, seeing signs and wonders, power, the incredible power of God manifest in their midst, and also the significant influence that the church had once it was birthed and began to spread and expand. And so we're looking at the book of Acts, and the MacArthur Bible Handbook gives this description, which kind of fits well with how we've been describing Luke, the author of Acts, looking at the Gospel of Luke flowing straight into Acts. He kind of like just says what we've been saying here in the MacArthur Bible Handbook. The book of Acts gives the account of Jesus' ministry being passed on to his disciples. Their mission was to proclaim the resurrected Christ, again emphasizing how important the resurrection is. I'm not sure about you, but I'm just constantly yet again being reminded of just how powerful and important and crucial it is to our faith. And they were called to fulfill the great commission given to them by Jesus that we see in Matthew 28 and other places. And the disciples acted as witnesses to the salvation brought about by Christ. And so that's kind of, I guess, a good summary, if you like, or an introduction as to what the book of Acts is about. And we have other books in the New Testament that are written post-Acts, obviously, that explain and describe the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated through his death, burial, and resurrection. This covenant of grace that we get to live in previously in the Old Testament was a covenant of law. And other books in the New Testament explain and describe that covenant. But what we have in the book of Acts, it describes the practical outworking of this new covenant and what it was going to look like in the life of the church. And we should take a lot from that, which is what we're trying to do. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading scripture, especially a passage like Acts, and you try and put yourself into the cultural or the political, social, economic, and even religious context, it can actually be hard. But can I encourage you in your own time to do some reading around kind of like the environment in which the early church was birthed? It was a fascinating period and season of history, and God chose it specifically for Christ to come and for the church to be birthed at that point. And there's very good reason for that. But from what we've seen so far, because we've covered Acts 1 to 4 so far, what we've seen is the disciples and then 120 on the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit power is poured out. And we see even through Peter's address, through the preaching of the gospel message on that day, that 3,000 were added to the church that day. I mean, could you imagine that kind of incredible increase? Just like that, 3,000 people are added. Could you imagine kind of like trying to work out, what do we do with all these people? We don't even know what we're supposed to be doing, let alone now 3,000 other people joining us. And we get this strong impression that they were so reliant and dependent upon the Holy Spirit to pastor and shepherd these people. And they were asking themselves those questions like, how do we gather together? We're told they met in homes, they met in synagogues, and what do we do when we gather together? What's the new customs and forms, and what are the things that we're supposed to be doing? And I can only imagine that's a little bit of trial and error was taking place as they've tried to logistically manage this rapid growth that they were seeing. But one of the things that we've noticed, certainly at Compass, I mean, we haven't seen that kind of radical growth yet, right? But what we've noticed throughout the life of Compass, the things that we did when we first started, we're not doing anymore, because those systems or that approach or the things that we did there don't fit to where we are now. And what we're doing now, no doubt, but by God's grace and wisdom, are going to have to change, adapt, and be modified to whatever level of increase that God brings to us. But yet I was thinking about some of the things that we just kept on going on about in the early days of Compass. There were certain things that we wanted to make sure we're part of, undeniably, uncompromisingly so, a part of who we are today. And I believe we still live out of that today. And so there were certain systems, processes, but there were certain teachings and, I guess, cultural establishment things that we actually had to put in place and just keep repeating. And some of that is going to be ongoing. But there were certain things. And I think certain things are set in place when something is new. And what we see here is in the early church, there's some radical things take place that we don't see again in the rest of Scripture, but they are crucial and vital for the formation of the body of Christ and for the church to be who God destined it to be. And so we don't necessarily see these things repeated, but there are certain behaviors and actions and particular involvement and interaction from God himself, as we'll see today, that we don't see again, but they are crucial and vital for the church to become what it needed to become. And so when we think about what this passage of Scripture means to us today that we're going to get to in Acts chapter 5, obviously this environment, there were a whole bunch of other religions that were going on, and we know from history that there was a strong sense of idol worship. There was multiple Greek and Roman gods that people worshipped. There was within the Greeks particularly, there was a whole idea around philosophy and the weight and the preeminence of philosophers in that, and the Gnostic society. All about knowledge is key, and also the Stoics and the Epicureans were all part of that with their own worldview and thoughts around matter and spiritual things and whatnot. Another one was demonology, was quite common around this time and era, which was, it's a frightening thought, but people tried to engage with and interact with demons within their own belief structure. And of course, in this, we all know that the Jews were also a significant part of the culture. And interestingly, the Jews themselves actually had legal standing when it came to Rome, who was the ultimate authority within the area politically and within the area, the Roman Empire. And so the Jews actually experienced legal protection from the Romans, and it was described as tolerated religion. And I guess the Latin religio licita, I assume. I may be corrected on that, I'm sure. And so the Jews had this kind of like were a tolerated religion, and initially the Christians were thought to be a subset of the Jewish religion, and so they enjoyed the privileges of that initially, but that was soon to change. As we've already seen a glimpse, that persecution from the religious leaders was started, and it just escalates from this point on, and suddenly that legal protection is no longer in place, and as we'll see, persecution is certainly coming. So not only was it a polytheistic society, but we've actually got, interestingly, when you take a look at kind of like the early church, that the Christians weren't the only community, if you like. There were other communities that existed. And so the Christians were forming. So we've got 3,000 plus, and numbers are being added to them daily. So there's this kind of visible community is starting to form. We've read about some of their behaviors, of the things that they did, and Eldon referred to one in terms of having meals and things together. But there are other communities as well. Like the Greeks had the Pythagoreans, who had their own worldview and belief structure, and they were a recognized community. The Qumran community were part of the Jewish world, and they had their own. But the thing that separated the Christian community from the other communities, and certainly from what else we see, is that it was a purely voluntary decision to enter into, and it was open to all. So it wasn't about class, wasn't about race, it wasn't about standing, wasn't about male, female, wasn't about master or slave. All were accepted if they confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so this was something that made the Christian, growing Christian community quite different. And so as we get into looking at Acts chapter 5, that's just some of the environment that this is all happening in. So you've got all these different kind of religions and the way that people were worshiping and the way that people expected others to worship and certain things that should or shouldn't happen, etc., etc. That's all in the mix of this. But as we get into this today, I encourage you, buckle up, because there could be a little bit of turbulence coming our way. This is one of those messages that, as you know, as a pastor, you kind of like just go, you know, you have to preach it. And there's going to be some cold, hard truths in this that I'm not afraid to actually put out there, because I believe it's my God-given responsibility. But there are going to be some turbulent moments in the next few minutes. But I challenge you and I dare you to hang in there and come on this journey with me. Sound good? Great. All right. So whenever we read Scripture, we've got to read it in context. Like Michael did a great job last week wrapping up Acts chapter 4, where he read the verses around kind of, I guess, some of the things that the growing Christian community were doing together and some of their behaviors and actions. And before we get into Acts chapter 5, I think it's important that we just get our heads in the right space so that we are approaching Acts chapter 5 in the right context. Does that make sense? Good. I'm glad you're with me. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 4, just the last five verses, just so we're all on the same page. Are we ready? Are we there yet? All right, let's pray before I do this. Wonderful Father, I just thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness that we do not deserve. That Heavenly Father, you are holy, righteous, pure, just God. In you there is no evil, you are just perfect in every way, shape and form. And yet here you are, God, you put up with us, you tolerate us. Not because you have to, but because you love us so immensely and so intensely. And so, Father, I just want to acknowledge your incredible love towards us. I thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus, through whom we have a relationship with you. And Jesus, when you rose again and went to be seated at the right hand of the Father, you haven't left us, but you've given us your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that we have the privilege of being carriers on when we confess Christ, faith in Christ, that we get your Spirit to dwell within us and to commune directly with you, Father, is just a phenomenal, mind-blowing thought, and we just thank you. So, Father, as we go into your word now, Holy Spirit, I really ask you to help me in these coming moments. For your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 4:32, here we go. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, and that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now listen to these two verses. We'll come back to them in a sec. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It's important we just remember those couple of verses, and we'll come back to them in just a minute. But there's a couple of thoughts here, that there's this community, as I say, they've been growing, and they've got people from around Jerusalem are joining this community of believers professing faith in this risen Christ. And we're told that it's a mix of men and women, slaves. Maybe there was the odd Gentile that had converted to Judaism that had now become a professor of faith in Christ. And so it's pretty much within Jerusalem at this point in time. And so there may have been a few Gentiles. We don't know about that. There may have been, we don't know. But predominantly it's like Jewish converts have a confessing faith in Christ. And all of this, as I said, is voluntary, and it's not a prescribed structure yet. They're still trying to work things out as they go. What we're told, though, is that they follow the apostles' teachings and directions. They're constantly looking to the apostles for how do we do this? What do we do? When we gather together, what are we supposed to do? And the apostles, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, are giving direction in how these meetings are supposed to unfold. But you can still imagine that there's no clear-cut kind of systems and processes on how this is working. They're working it out as it goes. And so from the early church, what we see is there's four main things that most scholars would agree that the early church did that set them apart. Number one is that they focused on the apostles' teachings. The next thing is they had that koinonia, or fellowship is what we would call it, and they would share in meals together. One of them was called the agape feast, which was sharing together, but also making sure that within that meal that they cared for the poor, they fed the poor, they were very mindful of the poor, slaves, those underprivileged. The other thing they did was broke bread or observe communion or the Eucharist like we did today, and it was something that they did on a regular basis. And the last one we see consistently referred to is prayer. Again, a great emphasis on the importance of prayer. And so these are the things that they predominantly revolved their time around, and we've got to understand that as the church grew, they had to develop the systems and processes to care for the growth that they were experiencing. And we'll begin to understand as we look at the book of Acts how systems and processes and order came into being. And you take a look at some of the other epistles throughout the New Testament, you start to get some clear instructions of what eventually evolved. But what we get here, particularly around this area of people coming together and selling their possessions, we get this sense that whether it was a personal item, land or a house or whatnot, it was unrequested. It wasn't a directive from the apostles. The apostles didn't ask anyone to do this. This was something that was just simply motivated by the Holy Spirit. The person encountered the love of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in their own communion, own intimacy, their own relationship with God, they felt compelled to go and do this. We don't see the apostles requesting it from anyone. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly challenging. I'm just like, oh my gosh. I think about the stuff I've got, and we've all got way too much stuff. And you know, one of the fastest growing back in the late 2008 onwards, one of the fastest growing businesses in Australia was the storage business, and they're still going pretty strong from what I can see. Because we don't have enough space in our homes, so we go and hire space to put stuff in that we're not going to see for potentially years or ever, for that matter. But here we have these people are compelled by the Holy Spirit just to go out and kind of get rid of stuff and actually make sure that there was no needy person amongst them. What I'm about to say might be a little bit controversial, but you know, we know that, say, the book of 2 Corinthians, 1st, 2 Corinthians, written by Paul, is probably arguably written around sort of 54 to 55 AD. So this could have been like, you know, 20-odd years after the church had been birthed, if you like. And so what we get here is this idea of what people were doing. It's certainly like it's a challenging thought, but I don't believe it's the model that God actually wants for us to live out of in a constant state. And the reason I say that is because if we all sell all of our stuff and we give it away, we then become the needy ones. You can't give what you don't have. And so the reason I say that also, Acts 11:29, and even you take a look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that I just referred to. Now, this is 15, 20 years after this particular event. But the Macedonian church had to actually gather together, and even out of their own poverty, welled up extreme generosity, and they gathered together finance that would be taken by Paul and Barnabas, we'll come back to that, Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem had experienced financial chaos and were facing poverty themselves. How you want to read that is up to you. It's a challenging thought. But I've got some more thoughts around that, and you're going to have to watch the editor's cut this week because I've got way too much to say about kind of that particular passage of Scripture. But what we're seeing here is that there were some things that, as I said, that God was putting in place to establish the church, but was that the norm that God expected them to live out of from that point on? I'm not so sure. Because as we see, and I've just referred to it, that there's the potential that that kind of, if it's not stewarded well thereafter, leads to a greater level of poverty and need within the Jerusalem church, that they actually needed the help. Anyway, we digress. Let's get back to our passage at hand. So if that's our context, that they've just spoken about this guy named Barnabas, and then we flow straight into Acts chapter 5, verse 1. And it says there, now a man named Ananias, should probably pronounce that correctly, Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Okay, so we've just heard about Barnabas selling his property. Now, these guys also sold a piece of property. So don't forget that the book of Acts wasn't written chapter verse like we have. It was a letter. And so you've got to read it in continuity, if you like, because these two stories are linked. So Barnabas was the one that sold his property, and he bought the whole amount. He laid it down at the apostles' feet. And let me ask you a question. Do you know what Barnabas goes on to be and do? I'll leave you with that thought. Watch this space, because I've just mentioned him now, but he is actually kind of becomes quite a prominent figure later in the book of Acts, particularly with his role with Paul. And it's just interesting, I think, that this is the first mention we get of Barnabas, and we get this really interesting insight to where Barnabas's heart is at. Barnabas operates out of a spirit of generosity. He's got a generous spirit about him. He's got a generous heart about him. And we see it manifest in this area of finance, where he sells a property that he has and he brings all the money and he gives that financially. But we also know that Barnabas is known to be generous with his words of encouragement. So from that, I gather that this guy just has a spirit of generosity about him. And so we'll actually see kind of, I believe, some of the fruit that comes out of his generosity and his sowing in this season, what actually God does through him in later years because of this immense heart of generosity. So what we've got here is we've got Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they also sell a piece of property, right? So after they've seen Barnabas giving and the generosity that he's manifested, and they've seen the reception that Barnabas received, Ananias and Sapphira, they set their minds, not their hearts. Their hearts aren't in the same place as where Barnabas's is. So we're told Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sell a piece of property. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, can I just challenge us straight away? It's not about the money. This is not a sin about money. That the money is the outworking of a deeper sin that's at play here. The money is an outworking of the condition of the heart. So what we've got here is the husband and wife are united. Normally that would be a good thing. And for all married couples out there, you should be on the same page. But not when it comes to the wrong reasons, and certainly not when it comes to sin. But what we're told here is the wife had full knowledge, so therefore they've discussed this in detail. They've planned this out together. They've taken the time so that they're on the same page and they've got their story straight. So this action is totally preconceived. See, the only thing that I'll say about unity in relationships is that we should be one another's number one supporter, and we should be bringing the best out of our partner. And they should be a better person because they are married to me, and you should be a better person because you're married to them. And we should be united around the things that align with God's word. But we should never feel any sense of obligation to align ourselves to things that are sinful in nature. We should never feel obligated around that. And the question I would ask is, if you don't feel safe to raise that with a trusted leader or somebody that's trusted, And if you know your partner's involved in something of a sinful nature and you don't feel safe to do that, well, that should be enough of an indicator that you need to do something about it. And I know that throughout this season of COVID, I know that domestic violence has been on the rise. And domestic violence is something that we cannot tolerate in any way, shape or form. Now, I'd like to think that there's none of that happening in the life of our church, but that might be a little bit naive. But certainly as your pastor, I would love to say if in any way, shape or form that you do not feel safe, we are committed to walking with you and getting you the help, the protection that you need. And this is an incredibly sensitive issue, but not only around the domestic violence, but people have actually kind of, the escalation in the use of porn has been unbelievable. And the dependence or the reliance or the turning to substances to throughout this season is quite alarming, which all goes together towards and maybe contributed to by the mental health issues that people face around the isolation, the pressures that are coming through work and things like that. But can I just say that if you're in a relationship and your partner is involved in something that doesn't align with the word of God, first of all, we should certainly be praying about that and praying for them. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. We as a church, we're not about condemning. We've all made mistakes. There is no one perfect person in the life of this church. And we all need one another. We all need people to support us and help us through the difficult stages. I go through my difficult stuff. I've got best mates like Michael, and I've got other people that I turn to when I struggle with stuff in my own life. So let's not pretend that anyone can pretend that any of us are perfect. We all have our challenges and our struggles. But we certainly are committed to people making sure that you are certainly safe. So here we have Ananias and Sapphira, right? They agreed to do the wrong thing. And so what they did is that they sold their possession and only gave a portion of it to the church. But the issue was what they tried to say is that they'd given it all to the church. Because it says here, by Ananias, with his wise foreknowledge, they kept back. They kept back some of the money. Now, the Greek word for kept back is not nosphidsomai. Nosphidsomai. Whenever I actually say some of these Greek words, it's almost like the James Earl Jones in me wants to come out. Nosphidsomai. Anyway, we digress. Nosphidsomai is the word, but what that actually means in the Greek, it means to misappropriate, to embezzle, to be fraudulent. And so what they are doing here is they're embezzling. They're misappropriating, they're trying to be fraudulent in their actions. And this particular instant with Ananias and Sapphira is the actual kind of New Testament version of what happened with Achan in the Old Testament. And you can read that for yourself in Joshua chapter 7, but there was consecrated things from a victory that they had won that the people were not allowed to touch, but Achan took some of that and he buried it. And from that, not only did Achan's family, but the whole of the nation were impacted by his sin. Can I just say for a minute that don't ever think for a minute or be deceived for a moment that your sin only affects you. more often than not, without us even realizing, if not in a physical sense, if it's harmful or damaging to another relationship, spiritually it has an effect on other people. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but that's why we have to be so careful about trying to conceal, hide sin. And without getting heavy about it, like you take a look at Corinthians when it talks about the Lord's Supper, it says that's what we're asked to examine ourselves. To take that moment, not out of condemnation or guilt. Romans says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's that beautiful grace moment that God is providing us in that moment. An opportunity to get things right with Him, to say, Lord, I stuffed this up this week, or my attitude, or I said the wrong thing, or I did the wrong thing. Father, before I partake of these elements, because it actually says, if you read that in the examining, and this is why some amongst you are sick and unwell, and some have fallen asleep, some have died. That's heavy. I don't take that lightly. I don't take our Holy Communion, our time of reflection and remembering, and that time of an examination lightly. But we can't think for a moment that our sin only affects us. Achan's sin affected him and the whole nation. And here we have Ananias and Sapphira doing the New Testament version of what Achan did here. The other time that nosfidsamai is actually used is in Titus, when it relates directly to stealing. So what we're saying is Ananias and Sapphira, in effect, are actually stealing from God. See, we were told that they both knew about this. We don't know if they'd verbally committed to giving it all before this, but what we do know is that they both decided on not giving it all. And so they were partners in this deception or the lying. So what we get out of this is Ananias and Sapphira, after what they saw Barnabas do and the response that he received, they wanted the image of great generosity without actually being remarkably generous. So they wanted the outcome without putting in the effort to get there. I mean, what do we call people who say one thing but go and do another? They're either a liar or a hypocrite. And in this instance, because it revolves around finance, we can kind of resort to the thinking, well, you know, money is the root of all evil. No, we know that it's not money, it's the love of money, because money can be used for noble purposes and good things. It's the love of money, and maybe that was part of the issue here. But what we see is there's this deceit, there's lying, there's hypocrisy. And the old theologian, Calvin, he actually takes this a little bit further, and he would say that there are evils packed underneath the obvious of what we see Ananias and Sapphira doing. Calvin would say that what we see here is there's a contempt of God, there's sacrilegious defrauding or embezzling or misappropriation of funds. It was actually meant to be pledged in one particular way, but they held back for themselves. There's perverse vanity and ambition. They wanted the appearance of something great without being willing to pay the real price for that. And even out of this, I guess we see the original sin flows out of this in the sense of pride, desiring to be greater than God, or desiring greatness, or trying to receive glory that belongs to God. Pride. Calvin always says lack of faith, seeing that as a sin, that kind of in this area of finance, saying, hey, God, I can take care of this. I can take control of it. I've got this. Leave it with me. I've got it. God, you can take care of every other area of my life, but I'm looking after this one. We see the corrupting of a good and holy order, as in the early church itself. When you think about this behavior, It's the first kind of behavior we see that is really starkly in contrast to all the other behavior from other Christians, other people that had confessed faith in Christ up until this point. This is something that was going totally against the grain of what the Holy Spirit was stirring and building and doing in people's lives, with God moving so powerfully. And finally, we see the hypocrisy of it. So this is what Ananias and Sapphira do. They're trying to give the impression that they've given everything, but they've actually held back for themselves. Let's pick up the story in verse 3 of chapter 5. And this is what happens. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped his body and carried him out and buried him. That's the custom, buried on the same day outside the city walls. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You think? Seriously, great fear. Oh my gosh, could you imagine? Imagine like this happened today. I mean, could you imagine the hullabaloo that would, oh my gosh, like the media, the police, CSI, like how, please explain. I mean, we don't know the ripple effect within a society that took place with this, but this is full on, this is heavy. This is heavy. I mean, we don't see another event like this in the rest of Scripture, like I was saying. This is something that's unique to the formation and the development of the early church. And I'm going to do my best in the next few minutes just to try to explain why it happened. So what we see here is that Peter operates out of a spirit of discernment, a gift of discernment through the Holy Spirit, and gets a word of knowledge, if you like, a word of wisdom around what's going on, and he kind of picks up that there's something going on here. And then he says those words, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then in verse 4, "You've not lied to just human beings, but to God." And I think it's important to note right here is a great theological statement by Peter, because what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is a person that can be lied to. But he's also saying the Holy Spirit is God, re-emphasizing the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because these guys hadn't lied just to human beings, but to God and to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, Peter does what you could imagine, right? You're having a conversation, you just go, "Hang on a sec, the land that you had, it was yours, and you could do with whatever you wanted. And when you sold it, you could have done whatever you wanted with the money." And yet what they decided to do was to try and present or put up the front, make people think that they'd given it all, when they actually held back some for themselves. And I think at face value, we might just think this is just about being greedy, but like Calvin referred to, I think there's more to it than that. And I think there's incredible pride going in here. There's the desire for recognition and to be appearing to be greater than they really were. And kind of before we get all high and mighty, I think that we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap ourselves today of actually trying to make ourselves appear to be more spiritual than we really are. I mean, conferences that I go to with pastors, they're the best at this. Because they just want to talk about numbers and how many numbers. And you know they haven't got that many people in their church, but they want to impress people and they want people to think this or that. But can I just say, I'm guilty of this in some ways, because there's times when I kind of think people need to see me worshiping. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to be the spiritual guy. People are supposed to see me with my Bible. I've got to carry my own Bible. No one's carrying my Bible. I'll carry my own Bible. Thank you very much. Or, people are going to see me praying and things like that. And sometimes there's just this, and don't look at me like that, like you guys don't have your own struggles and wrestles. Seriously. But it's one of the things as a church, we've always tried to just keep it real, to just, kind of just be honest about that stuff. And there's times when I'm on my knees because I'm overwhelmed with the presence of God in this place. Or when we gather together, I'm on my knees and I'm just like, oh my gosh, what a phenomenal God. I just need to get on my knees. But there's other times where I'm on my knees because I'm just going, Father, I just repent of pride. Father, I just don't want any pride in my spirit. I don't want to try to give the appearance that I'm something that I'm not. I don't want to try and make people think that I'm more spiritual than I really am or any of that stuff. But I'm on my knees and I'm actually letting you in some of my secrets of why I'm on my knees here at church sometimes, but that's what I'm doing. I'm just rebuking pride. I don't want it to be about me. I don't want it kind of like for me to take credit for anything. It's like, Father, if there's anything in that in me, then I just lay it all down before you. I just consecrate it and I lay it down before you. See, sadly, I think sometimes we pursue the image of spirituality and lack the reality of spirituality. And you know, people want to be seen to be doing all the right things, and aren't they so spiritual? But yet we lack just that. What it's meant to be all about is our own personal intimacy with Jesus. Stott said this, because this is a heavy situation, right? Stott says, because his sin was lusting after public praise for his generosity, it was appropriate that the sin be exposed publicly. It's good general rule that secret sins should be dealt with secretly, private sins privately, and only public sins publicly. And another New Testament scholar, a guy named Lumby, talks about kind of what Ananias and Sapphira experienced here, with death being the ultimate consequence. The offense of Ananias and Sapphira showed contempt for God, vanity and ambition in the offenders, and utter disregard of the corruption which they were bringing into the society, and they thought more of the display they laid at the apostles' feet than the offense before God's eyes. Heavy. And so how do we explain this? One of the things I want to point out just quickly is that Peter doesn't administer any form of justice or judgment or issue a curse over Ananias and Sapphira at all. You don't see that anywhere. God handled this situation personally. God dealt with this. God dealt with the deceit. God dealt with the lying. God dealt with the hypocrisy. God dealt with the greed, the pride. And I can only just imagine what Peter's response would have been when this happens with Ananias first, and like, you know, everyone's freaking out. But as I said, this, we don't see this happen again elsewhere in Scripture like this. And I am incredibly grateful that God delays his righteous judgment almost everywhere else in Scripture. I mean, could you imagine if these guys are getting frizzled for that? And we come into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God with some of the stuff that we carry, or we try to cover up and pretend isn't there. Wow. You're just like, whew, scary. So God delays his righteous judgment elsewhere. And I also think that, scarily enough, Ananias got what he deserved. That might sound harsh, but in the context of what God was doing in the early church and what God was trying to establish with a holy, establishing his church as a holy people, which is being set apart from the world and set apart unto God, there was a sense of purity that was needed in the foundations of the church, and it's still needed today. But it is fortunate that God delays his judgment upon us. What I'm incredibly scared about is that God gives us a grace period to deal with our sin. And this is where it gets heavy. And I make no apology for this. But Ananias was caught. He didn't confess. He was caught. And no doubt he was gripped with fear, being sprung, being caught. But maybe also that he was very acutely aware of the presence of God and what God was doing in their midst, that suddenly it became too much for him and his heart gave way. We don't know how he died. But one of the things I do know is that God does give us an opportunity to confess our sin. And maybe even through this message, and this is not judgmental, this is not meant to be condemnatory, this is good news that God is extending grace to those of us that maybe struggle in an area of sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. There will be a time, if we don't openly confess it, that at some point we will get caught. And one of the things that I've noticed as a pastor, there is a big difference. There is a massive difference in the reconciliation process. There's a massive difference in the healing process, the deliverance, being set free process, between somebody who confesses and somebody who gets caught. And as your pastor, can I just ask, if you struggle in an area of sin, I would like to think that Compass Church is a safe place. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to condemn you. We just want to walk with you. We want to support you. We want to get you the help that you need, the spiritual help and support. And if there's other help that's needed, we want to get that for you, to support you through, so you can start walking in victory without having skeletons in the closet or having to live with guilt or shame that Jesus Christ has paid the price for. So you can actually live in the freedom that Jesus wants you to live in. I'm so grateful to God that he gives us those grace periods. And maybe we need to just count this message, and it's heavy, as a reminder of the precious gift of God's grace. Because we're told here that Satan filled Ananias' heart, But ultimately, he and his wife still had the choice. They had to make choices, and they had a conversation, and they had to take action, and they had to be held responsibility for those choices and those actions, because we will be held accountable. We will be held accountable. Isn't it interesting that even though the enemy, the devil, had been defeated by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, here we have, when the church has just been birthed, he's back at it again. He's trying to weasel his way in. He's trying to do things that were trying to hinder and thwart. He was trying to do things that would come in and sneak and deceive and taint this incredibly beautiful thing that God had started to launch on the planet, the church. Interesting, this is the first time the word church is used, by the way, but we won't get into that. But the devil's trying to get in, and he's kind of consistently trying to get in and deceive people and trying to steal, trying to kill, trying to destroy, trying to rob people of the fullness that God has got for their life. And we see him here in action straight away. And can I just emphasize one last time that the era in which the church is being birthed, it is actually so vital and crucial for the church to be built on a foundation of purity and holiness. And the enemy's just trying to get a foothold into that. And what we see, the consequence of this divine interruption of God with Ananias and Sapphira, is that once that's dealt with, we will see that there's other great blessings that come to the church, and the kingdom of God is extended. It's a phenomenal thing. I've got a lot of other stuff that I'm going to wrap up here, but there's a lot of other stuff I'm going to put on the editor's cut this week. But like, I just want to emphasize again that the sin wasn't the money. The sin was the matter. It was the condition of Ananias and Sapphira's hearts. That's what God had to deal with so strongly and so swiftly. For their sake, but also for the benefit and the sake of the early church and what God desired and still, I believe, desires the church to be. And I'm so grateful that he delays his righteous judgment. So how do you segue to global perspective giving? I have no idea. And it just so happens that, Acts 5 is where we're at, and it's global perspective giving. I'm just being really, really honest with you right now. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what you see there, I mentioned those passages before, when the Macedonian church had to rise up, and they voluntarily did that to give to the church in Jerusalem that was struggling. And they faced other things, not just everyone gave everything away and suddenly they became poor, but there was famine, there was persecution, war, things that they had to experience as well. So I don't think we can just purely write it off as simply that it was poor stewardship. So there were other external factors. But when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the special offering that's given back to Jerusalem, Paul writes and he says that what we desire is equality, and that there will be times when you have excess and you're able to give to those in need, and there'll be other times when those that maybe at this time are in need are actually in a place of excess and you'll have need. And so what we're looking at is how do we get equality, in the sense that making sure that those least of these within our community are actually cared for and looked after. And so our desire for global perspective giving in 2020 is that we feel strongly that with the needs that are arising, and we're seeing that through Compass Community Care, are certainly growing and we're becoming more and more aware that the giving for our global perspective this year is not for our Malawi project or the Indonesia connection that we have, or stuff that we're looking to do in Fiji as well and stuff. For this year alone, we really feel strongly that we are going to be doing our giving, global perspective giving, to Compass Community Care. And so there is an opportunity for us to give to that. We've asked you to prayerfully consider that. It's a matter of the heart. We don't know. It's none of our business who gives. And I know there are people that would normally be able to give, but given the circumstance, this may not be the easiest time for you to give. And as always, we just simply ask that you would go to the Lord and just pray, God, what is it that you would, how much would you like me to give towards this? We wouldn't recommend it if we didn't think it was a good thing. But If you're in that position, can I please ask? And I was praying for, I don't know who you are, but I was praying for people today that may be in that position of feeling like, you know, just whether there's guilt or condemnation or you just feel bad about not being able to give. Can I just say, be kind to yourself. God's not judging you. God's not condemning you. We're not condemning you. We're not pressurizing you. We're just saying, you know what? We're in unique times. And I wish we could actually, personally, for my family, wish we could actually give more. So I live with that wrestle. But can I just say this, the times where you have given, or maybe this is a time where you can't give as much as you normally would, it's okay. God's our provider. God's got this. We're just called to be obedient to what God's called us to give. And so as we give, you know, maybe this is a time where you can't give much, but there may come times in months or years ahead where you're in a different position and you're able to. And so that's what we talk about. It's not equal giving, but it's just equal sacrifice given our circumstance. And we certainly don't ask or expect people to go into debt to give. That'll be part of the editor's cut, by the way. Just I feel strongly about sharing that message about our position around people's giving. But anyway, you can watch that. But we have this opportunity to give to Global Perspective, and we're delegating all of that to Compass Community Care. On the screen, if you're watching this live stream right now, you will see there's a special little give tab. That give tab will direct you, and that money will automatically go straight to Compass Community Care. And you can, if you'd like, a tax deductible receipt, because all giving to Compass Community Care is tax deductible. That's what we've chosen to do for 2020. You'll be issued a receipt if you give us your details. Alternatively, if you are watching this and it's not live streamed, then there should be a link there that you can look at to be able to get to Compass Community Care. Or if you want to give at another time, you just go to compasscommunitycare.org.au, go to the menu, donate, and follow the prompts there, and you can give us your details, and we'll make sure that a receipt is issued to you as well. So I would love to just pray, but as with any giving, there is no pressure, there's no obligation. We are in unique times, that's for sure. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for, at times it's really challenging, it's frightening. And that, Father, we just thank you that you are incredibly gracious and kind and patient with us. I'm really grateful we aren't confronted with that kind of scenario, Lord. But I pray we wouldn't be ignorant, but we would actually learn from it. That we would not take you lightly. We wouldn't take your presence lightly. We would not take sin lightly, because we know you don't. So, Father, I just thank you for this grace window that's been opened to people that may be struggling in an area of sin. I thank you, Jesus, that you've paid the price for every sin that we have and will commit. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can come to you at any time and say, hey, Lord, I've messed up. I'm sorry. I repent of that. And I, with your help, I want to walk away from that. I don't want to go back to it. I don't want to be stuck in it. I want to walk in the new life, the newness of life, in your strength, in your power, in victory. So, Father, just ask your blessing upon your people. Help us to be wise stewards of what is given with Janet, Compass Community Care, so that we can serve those within our community to do our part, our best for equality, for those that may be struggling, more vulnerable and needy than normally maybe. Help us, we pray, and bless those that are giving. Bless those that desire to give, but right now maybe can't. Father, I thank you that you look on our hearts. May our hearts be fully towards you and for you, I pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.